Verse 17. And actually, today we are in another very controversial passage in the book of Acts. You remember a couple weeks back, we saw how Paul ignored the warnings of those around him and forged on to get to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And there are many that would say that this was Paul's first big mistake in his ministry, that he was so blinded by his love for the Jews in Jerusalem that he missed the very clear warning of the Holy Spirit that there was trouble waiting for him there. Well, many of those same scholars and commentators believe that Paul makes an even bigger mistake in our passage here today. So as we read through these verses, see if you can spot the actions of Paul that would lead them to that conclusion. Acts 21, starting in verse 17, let me read this to you. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things of which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them. Be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. You're saying, "Pastor, what in the world is that about?" Oh, that's why we're going to pray right now. Father, thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture and that you brought us here on this Sunday. And Lord Jesus, you brought us here on this Sunday because you want to speak to us. You want to lay a foundation for ministry that can happen in our lives. So instruct us here by your word. Encourage us, build us up, correct us if need be. And we will thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is kind of a baffling passage, isn't it? I mean, here the man that took on this very same counsel some 5 years earlier over these same issues seemingly gives in to the pressure of the council and puts himself back under the Jewish law. It's like the man who rebuked Peter to his face for caving in to the pressure of the Jewish Christians is about to do the same thing. And you say, what's the deal here? What's going on with our hero Paul? Well, let's see if we can get to the bottom of this. First, let's back away from the issue and take a look at the content of the passage. We know this was Paul's fifth visit to the mother church at Jerusalem. His first in 5 years. Now, a lot has happened in those 5 years, hasn't there? And that's what Paul wants them to know about. So in detail, Luke tells us, Paul recounts all that God had done over the last 5 years. He would have told them about visiting the Galatian churches and all about the 3 years he spent in Ephesus. He would have also told them about his second visit to the church at Corinth and all that went on there. He may even have had copies of letters that he had written to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Romans. I'm sure he not only told them about, but presented the offering that he'd taken up in Asia for the church in Jerusalem. And that must have blown their minds. I mean, it was a significant offering, and it came at a very important time for the church that was there. He probably recounted visiting his brothers and sisters in Tyre, in Caesarea. And for just a little spice, Paul probably told them the story of in Troas of Eutychus. You remember him? Paul was preaching away. He did one of those all-night Bible studies that you guys love so much. And Eutychus fell out of the window dead. And Paul went down and raised him from the dead. All in all, it was a fabulous report. And the council in Jerusalem was truly amazed at what God had done amongst the Gentiles. All they could do was to glorify God for all the great things that he had done through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, to add to that, the Christians in Jerusalem, they had some news of their own. God had been busy amongst the Jews as well. And the report of James was that myriads of Jews around Jerusalem had received Christ over the past 5 years. Now, James uses the Greek word here, morias. Myriads, it's translated in your New King James. And it refers to groupings of 10,000s. Now, if it's used in the plural, then it would mean that there were more Jews saved than they could even number. If it was used in the singular, that means there were at least 10,000 Jews that were saved in and around Jerusalem over the past 5 years. Either way, it's obvious there had been a move of God among the Jews in and around Jerusalem. Now, James qualifies this by saying that those who were saved were, did you notice the little tagline? They were zealous for the law. Huh, interesting phrase, isn't that? Interesting term. What does that mean? What does James mean by that? Does he mean that they were saved by the law? Or that they were saved by faith, but now they are being kept righteous by the law? Or does it mean that they were saved by faith, made righteous by faith, and as a result of that, they now have a whole new power to keep the law, which they knew was pleasing to God. So you've got to figure that out because the whole rest of the passage turns on that definition. So let's think about each one of these for a minute. Could James possibly believe that salvation came through adherence to the Jewish law? Well, it was James that spoke of the folly of this when he said in his epistle, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point is what? Guilty of all." See, his point here is that if we're trusting the law to save us, we are dead even before we start. It's not going to happen. Why? Because all of us have stumbled in at least one point of the law. True or false? Absolutely. Okay? So there was no doubt in James's mind that salvation comes by faith through grace in Jesus alone. Well, then could it be that James thought that salvation came by faith, but then to stay saved, to be sanctified, Christians needed to come under the law of Moses and the traditions of the Jewish fathers, which, by the way, is what many Messianic Jews are trying to get us to do today, to come back over those Jewish laws and traditions. But folks, remember, this is what the Judaizers taught, isn't it? They taught that faith in Christ was a good starting point, but then to get beyond that, you had to come back under the law. You had to become a full-blown Jew, and this is what Paul would not stand for. There was no way that the law or the traditions of the Father or any other Jewish ritual played into salvation at all. And Paul fought tooth and nail to keep the Gentiles away from such things. So if Paul picked up that this is what James was talking about, he would have had nothing to do with it. If James is saying that part of our salvation was based upon keeping the law, then Paul would have jumped all over him just like he jumped all over Peter. So that leaves just one last one, doesn't it? Could it be that James and the rest of the Jewish believers were zealous for the law because in Christ they now had the power to keep the law? That they could now see Jesus in every sacrifice, every feast, every observance that they had practiced for years? See, I believe that's what James is getting at here. I mean, think about this from the perspective of a Jewish believer. All of a sudden, the law of Moses, which had been like your schoolmaster, showing you your mistakes and failings, was actually becoming doable because there's a new power in you. There's a new nature in you. So you're keeping the law, not because you have to, but because you want to. And in keeping the law, God is stoked. And then the feast and the festivals that you used to go through by rote year after year after year, all of a sudden, they become these incredible pictures of Jesus. You had them right in front of your face all along, but you never saw them until right now. Every element of the Passover meal, it speaks about Jesus. Every element of the Feast of Booths, it speaks about Jesus. The Feast of Pentecost, which they were celebrating right then, it shouts his name. You know, Jesus said, the volume of the book, the Bible, speaks of him. And that includes all the feasts and the traditions that are spelled out in the book. So these Jewish Christians were beginning to see these things for the first time, that Jesus was all throughout their law and their traditions, and they were zealous for it. They were excited about it. And I think we would be too if we were Jews, right? Now, the confirmation that this is what James is talking about is found in verse 25, where James states this, but concerning the Gentiles. Now, who are the Gentiles? Everyone who's not a Jew. Most of us, right? But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So if zealousness for the law would have been a condition for salvation, or even a condition of staying saved, then there's no way James would have left the Gentiles off the hook. No, they would have been just as bound to the law as the Jews were, but they were not bound to it because all the laws and traditions of the fathers and the feasts, they meant nothing to the Gentiles. So they were totally free from the law. Oh, but to these converted Jews, the law and the feasts and the traditions, they were coming alive. And so they were zealous. They were excited about them. And I believe that's what James is talking about here with that little term. And here's where the problem comes in. Look at verse 21. But they have been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. See, these Jewish believers, they'd heard all about Paul. They'd heard all about his great ministry to the Gentiles. But they also heard that Paul was teaching Jewish believers. Notice, not Gentile believers, but Jewish believers to forsake the law, not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the custom of their fathers, which would include keeping of the feast and the Sabbath. Now, it's true. Paul did teach that salvation did not come from the law, nor did righteousness come from the law. It was certainly true that Paul taught that it was not through circumcision or the keeping of traditions that a person was saved. It's also true that Paul taught the Gentiles that there was no need for them to become Jewish in any way, for them to become true Christians. But you never find Paul teaching Jewish Christians to forsake the law or the traditions of their fathers. You see, they were free in Christ to participate or not participate to any degree they wanted. I mean, certainly Paul, especially early on in his ministry, he went to the synagogue every Sabbath. We've seen that in the book of Acts. But he was also free in Christ to pull away from the synagogue and the Jewish practices, when his ministry to the Gentiles required it, which it did. And you'd have to say, in the years leading up to Paul's visit to Jerusalem, that's where Paul was. He was with the Gentiles, kind of pulling away from Jewish things. So you can see why there might have been some confusion amongst the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem. But James and the council, they have a solution. Look at verse 22. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed of concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. So what James wants Paul to do here is to join with these four Jewish believers who had taken a Nazarite vow. He wants Paul to sponsor them. That would mean that Paul would support them and their families while they're in the vow, because you couldn't work while in the vow because you were totally committed to God. And that Paul would pay for the sacrifice that came at the end of the vow. And that Paul himself would go through all the purifications and the traditions of the fathers with them. And Paul said, no, he said yes. I know, Sean, you're shocked about that. How could that happen? How could Paul do that? I mean, look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, the big question here is, did Paul compromise his stand? Did Paul give in to get along? Did Paul sacrifice his principles and the purity of doctrine for the sake of unity? Did the Apostle Paul cave? Now, the answer to that is no, because Paul used the same strategy here that he used everywhere in his ministry. And you've got to see this. This is the foundation for our ministry. To do that, you've got to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go right in your Bibles. Get those pages turning. Come on. 1 Corinthians 9. Turn those pages. Get that electrical thing fired back up. Come on. Let's get off the sleep mode here. Let's get that thing going. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. Let me read this to you. This is Paul's foundation for the ministry. For though I am free from all men. Oh man, we could stop right there, couldn't we? What a great thought. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a, what's the word? Servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under law, as those under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. You see, listen, Paul's goal was ministry. That was his goal. Paul describes himself as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew one thing about ministry. Ministry requires relationship. You can't minister to someone that you're not in relationship with. So what Paul tried to do first and foremost was to get into other people's worlds. When he was ministering to the Greeks, he became like the Greeks, apart from the law. When he was ministering to the Jews, he became like a Jew under the Jewish laws, so he could effectively reach them for Christ. Paul was willing to become all things to all men that he might win some and minister to all. See, Paul knew, even though he was free, that the ministry caused him to be a servant to all so that ministry could take place. And I think this is something that we have lost sight of in the church today. Somehow we've gotten to the point where ministry is not the issue anymore. Doctrinal purity is the issue, or style of worship is the issue, or even certain charismatic manifestations are the issue. And if these things don't line up with the way we think they should, then there can be no relationship. And if there's no relationship, there's no ministry. And so what happens is that Christians keep shrinking back into smaller and smaller groups that can only fellowship together. There's this retreat to the point where we become us for no more, shut the door. We look just like those guys. That's us. You know, there are Christians on this island that are no longer engaged in life of the church because no church is spiritual enough for them, or charismatic enough for them, or doctrinally pure enough for them to get involved. Everyone but them is somehow tainted. So they hover around the perimeter of the church, and they never get involved in the ministry of the church because no church is good enough for them. You know people like that? Well, I do. But see, Paul was the exact opposite of that. His goal was to minister to people, to build them up, to encourage them in Christ. And what that meant is that Paul had to get outside of himself. He was constantly leaving his world to get into the world of others. He saw himself as being a servant to those that God had divinely brought into his life by divine appointment. They're servants, not their judge. So, if it meant he had to join up with four new believers in a Nazarite vow, so be it. If he had to go through purification rites, make sacrifice in the temple in order to minister to the saints in Jerusalem, hey, that was okay by him. He would gladly become all things to all men that he might win some to Christ. So folks, let's think about how this applies to us in our church today, because folks, you know it does, don't you? Okay, here's how it applies. One thing I'm constantly hearing from non-believers is that they feel judged and condemned by Christians. And we're pretty quick to do that, aren't we? We love to point out to people who are not of the faith that they are on their way to hell, and we hope they enjoy it when they get there. And we think, that was ministry. Oh, I did good. Man, oh, that was awesome. But you see, folks, our job is not to condemn them. Our job is to win them. Remember what Jesus said? He said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. Folks, again, that takes relationships. It takes relationships. So here's what I do. When I come across someone that's involved in some kind of funky spiritual thing, and they're all over Maui, are they not? They're everywhere. Okay, the first thing I do is I ask him, hey, tell me about what you're into. Tell me about your beliefs. What do you believe? One of the things I found is that people really do like to talk about spiritual things. You know, you always hear, don't talk about religion. No, people actually want to talk about spiritual things. An ear to listen opens tremendous doors with people. So I ask them, hey, tell me about your spirituality. I can see you're a spiritualist person. Talk to me about that. What are you into? Second question, hey, how does your spirituality affect the way that you live every day? What does it do for you, in other words? How does it work its way out in your everyday lives? See, with these two questions, what you'll usually find is that most people don't know much about what they think they believe. And secondly, they practice even less of it. It's just no one points it out to them. I went on a surf trip with some of my old friends from San Diego. And one of the guys that was there, I want to engage him in a little spiritual conversation, you know. So I asked him some questions, and he said, look, you practice your religion your way, and I'll practice it my way. And I said, I love that idea. That's a good idea. Hey, so tell me about your religion. What do you believe? And he was like, he almost backed off the boat. You know, lucky there's a railing back there. And so he started to tell me, you know, it was kind of, that was good. So then second question, how does that impact the way you live every day? How do you practice that? How does that work its way out in your life? And again, kind of, well, you know, bro, the earth and, you know, and the dolphins and like, you know, the whales and the clouds and the waves, bro, the waves, you know, it's that kind of stuff. And so I said, okay, well, that's good. It's good to know that. 2 days later, he comes back to me. He goes, I guess I don't have much of a religion to practice, do I? Where was that church you're telling me about in San Diego? You see, it gets people thinking because they want to get engaged. They want to know God. They want to have a relationship with him. It's the same thing is true with some people that are right here on Maui that are in the, you know, maybe they might even be Christians. They go to different churches. They don't come to Kumulani, but, you know, I have a lot of people on this island. They don't come to our church. They may never come to our church. And yet, so I want to minister to them. If God's brought them into my life, I want to minister to them. And some of the churches they go to, you know, I would say they're kind of dead. Or maybe they're doctrinally wacky or they do a bunch of experiential weird stuff. That's okay. I know these people love Jesus. I know they do. And if God's brought them into my life, I want to minister to them. And see, to do that, I've got to get into their world, not condemn their world, not tear their world down. I've got to go far enough into towards them so they can identify with me. And I can identify with them. And you know, in the midst of that, you know, something amazing happens. You know what happens? The Spirit can minister to you, and the Spirit can minister to them. You see, ministry is never a one-way street. Never. When you step out to minister, God by His Spirit is going to make sure that you get the ministry that you need as well. You know, I believe that Paul received some great ministry from the guys that he went through this purification process with. And he's with these young Jewish guys. I bet they had just a great time together. And I believe this. Paul made himself a minister to them. God blessed that, and he ministered back to Paul. And that's the way it will always be. And so really, it comes down to this. We can either make ministry our top priority, and with that, our Christian world will expand and expand and expand. Or you can make something else your top priority, and you're going to find that your Christian world shrinks and shrinks and shrinks until pretty soon it's you four, no more, shut the door. In fact, it's probably come down to it's one more, no more, shut the door. I pray that our church would never fall into that mode. Never fall into that mode. Listen to one last thought from the writer of the book of Hebrews. He says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Folks, what a great verse to know and to practice and to live for. Father, thank you for this section of Scripture. And Lord, I know it just confirms in me. Lord, it stirs me up to think about what is my priority? Am I a protector or am I a minister? Is there something I'm trying to guard all the time? Or do I just have a heart to love people, to minister to people, and to draw them closer and closer to you? And Father, what I see before me today is a group of people that can do that like no one else could do that. Such a capacity to minister, to love. And Lord, you've put us all over this island. You've put us in the most amazing places. And Lord, I believe there you want us to be ministers for you, ministers of the gospel. But Lord, in order to do that, we've got to get out of our world and to get into the worlds of others. We got to quit condemning, and we have to start winning. We have to lay this foundation in our lives that we are willing to become all things to all men, that we might win some and minister to all. And Lord, I know that can become like a little catchphrase for us as Christians, but Lord, the reality of what that means is staggering. For Paul, I believe he really had to humble himself here. He didn't want to go through this purification. He didn't want to shave his head. He didn't want to come under these Jewish laws. He knew he was free from them. But he said, not for my sake, but for your sakes, I will do this. So God, would you humble us? If we need correcting on this, would you correct us? And Lord, would you send us out of our church today as lights and ministers for you? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey.